No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Selah, like sheep that they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Selah.
Well, welcome to our second sermon in the Incarnation series. And if you were here last week, you'll know that really what this series is about is helping us to learn how to party much harder at Christmas time. Because my thesis is that if you get the Incarnation, that is the enfleshment of God, that's really what incarnation means, it's a Latin word meaning enfleshment, this idea of God becoming man. If you really get that, and if you get just how spectacular that is, and how miraculous it is, then you will eat, drink, celebrate, and party with friends in ways which you never did before. I actually tend to reckon our Christmas celebrations are a bit anemic, because often people don't really understand the wonder of the Incarnation. So we're trying to remedy that this year with this series. And last week we looked at, I guess, just the basic doctrine. So we looked at the idea that Jesus was fully God, he was fully man, he had these two natures, but he's one person. And you mustn't confuse those natures, but neither should you separate them. And if you missed it, it would be seriously worth going onto the website, having a listen to that, because in many ways that's kind of the foundational talk for all of the stuff that we're doing. But today we're going to zero in and look at God, why Jesus had to be God, and we're going to look at how that really practically rubs home in our lives as well. That's sort of where we're going to end. So I'll pray for us and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity to come together like this and to do some learning and to learn about this miraculous, amazing thing, the fact that you, the almighty, eternal, all-powerful God, became like us. And that's just spectacular. It's hard for us to get our heads around that. And yet we know we need to. We know that this is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and to believe the gospel. And so please, Lord, would you give us the energy and the engagement and the willingness to concentrate. We know that with preaching, it's not like just watching a movie or going to a play or something where we kind of sit back and just passively absorb like sponges. But it's a two-way thing. We know that we all have to be switched on. We all have to be engaged. We have to do the concentrating and the note-taking and the thinking and the processing and the questioning. Please, Lord, would you give us the strength to do that? Because if we can get our heads around Jesus, around who he is, then we know it's just truly spectacular. It's so worth celebrating, and it's the source of so much joy and wonder and amazement. So we ask for your help in all these things. Amen. Paul Verhoeven is a Dutch film director, and earlier this year he caused a bit of a stink, actually, because he announced that he was going to make a film about a book that he'd written called Jesus of Nazareth, A Realistic Portrait. And the reason that this caused a stink is because this book that Verhoeven wrote says that Jesus isn't actually the Son of God at all, that he doesn't have a divine nature, like what we saw last week, but that Jesus of Nazareth was actually the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, and he just happened to be an exceptional political revolutionary. Now, it's not that Verhoeven considers himself hostile to Jesus. In fact, not at all. He loves reading the Gospels and he admires Jesus the man greatly. In fact, I'll read you a quote from him. He says, "If you look at the man..." I should really put on a nice thick Dutch accent, but I probably wouldn't do it justice. "But if you look at the man, it's clear that you have a person who was completely innovative in the field of ethics. My own passion for Jesus came when I started to realise that. It's not about miracles. It's about a new set of ethics, an openness towards the world which was anathema in a Roman-dominated world. Jesus' ideals are about the utopia of human behaviour." So you can see from that quote, he's very positive about Jesus, loves the idea of Jesus, just doesn't believe that he's God. And he's not alone in this either. Yeah, there are many people who love the idea of Jesus, just not the Jesus that we described last week. Not a Jesus that's fully God. They're happy with an amazing man. They're happy with an ethical genius or a political revolutionary. But they're not happy with a man who is fully God. And it's because of this that today's question is really important. Why does he have to be God? Why does he have to be God? Is this idea worth defending? I mean, look, there's so many people, aren't there? So many people out there who are happy to believe that the man Jesus existed. There are even many people around like Verhoeven who like lots about him. I mean, do we really have to put that kind of stumbling block in people's way and insist upon him being God? Do we lose anything if we say he's not? Is it worth defending? I mean, just think about how much easier last week's sermon would have been. We could have skipped a whole heap of points and been out of there in 15 minutes if he didn't have to do all the God stuff and the whole two natures thing. Think about how much easier it would be with Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Jews talking to those people if we didn't have to bother with the God stuff. I mean, why is it that we've just got to keep insisting that Jesus was fully God? That's the big question. And it's that question that I want us to unpack today. And what I want to show you is that Jesus' divinity, that when I say divinity, I mean his godness, yeah? Jesus' divinity is absolutely essential. In fact, if he's not God, that's going to affect his ability to be our saviour. And it's even going to impact on the way that we relate to one another. It's even going to affect the way that we relate to one another. It's going to affect the way, in fact, that we operate as missionaries in the world. The way that we relate to people that are outside of the church. Now, I want to show you that it is absolutely vital that we believe and defend the idea that Jesus is fully God. Because if he's not, he can't be our saviour. And if he's not, then that has big implications for the way that we relate to others. So let's get into it. And the first thing I want to show you is that Jesus must be God because only God can save. Jesus has to be God because only God can save. I remember once when I was a teenager, I was living in Melbourne at the time, and I actually had to save a little girl from drowning this one time. We were at a public swimming pool and I was mucking around in the water with my brother, and I heard my mum suddenly screaming out. She's going, "Oh, David, 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 grab her!" And she's sort of pointing over at this area of the pool, and I looked around and I couldn't really see anything because, you know, indoor pools, they're crowded, they're a bit stinky, they're noisy, it's often hard to see what's going on. But then suddenly I did see her, and she'd obviously just been mucking around in the shallowy bit and kind of, you know, how little kids kind of walk out and suddenly they're out of their depth and all the rest of it. And it was quite a shocking sight really, because all I could see were like these little curls just sort of bobbing amongst the top of the water and this little pink ribbon sort of sticking up there, because her face was right under it, and she was sort of splashing around, but she couldn't cry out, she couldn't make any noise, and she was miles from the edge and she was utterly out of her depth, and no one else had noticed at all. It was just that my mum happened to look in that little spot and saw what was happening. And so I dashed over, I grabbed her out, and she was okay. But the memory's really stuck with me, and I think the reason for that is I was just blown away by her sheer helplessness in that situation. That's the thing that really struck me. She was just in so much trouble. Now, there was absolutely no way for her to get herself out of there. She couldn't swim. She couldn't stand up. Now, if she was left to herself, she was going to drown. She was going to die. There was nothing at all she could do to save herself. She couldn't even scream out because her face was underwater. Her only hope was if someone could reach in from the outside and pluck her out. Someone that was bigger, someone that was way stronger, could actually just reach in and pull her out of that situation. Because left to herself, she was just utterly hopeless. And you know what? That's really the big message of the Old Testament. It's really what the whole Old Testament's saying. Because what you see there is when you read through it, you see humanity is just in this utter mess. Because of its sinfulness, it is in an utter mess. And it cannot save itself. Now, ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit, people have been hurting each other. They've been hurting themselves. They've been rebelling against their Creator God. It's a mess. And it doesn't matter what hero comes along. And look, you read through the Old Testament, there are tons of heroes, aren't there? Heaps of them, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Doesn't matter which one comes along. It just seems that they're totally incapable of stopping it. They are unable to save. Humanity is unable to save itself. You would have seen it if you were here in our 2 Samuel series. You know, everything's into this great big mess, but then you know, the great hero David comes along. You know, great, true man after God's own heart, giant killing David. And he's there and he sort of seems to be powerful and he's reigning wisely and he's conquering all the enemies and he's establishing the kingdom. And you think, wow, this guy's fantastic. This guy's going to sort it all out. Maybe this guy's going to be the one that finally fixes all the problems. That's going to bring blessing and peace. But you know, if you were here with us when we studied this, you'd know, you read on, and he's a devastating failure, isn't he? Yeah, that chapter where he's sort of taking this other guy's wife while this guy's out fighting wars, and he's lying about it, and he gets pregnant, and then he has this other bloke killed, and it's all this great big... He's just a devastating failure. He stuffs up all over the place. I go back, read it, download the talks, listen to it. This guy that's just meant to be this wonderful saviour figure is an utter, wicked, evil, destructive bloke. Yeah, and you read on and on and on in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. The whole thing is there to show us that humanity does not have the answer within itself. An ordinary man just cannot be the hero. Because every man, every woman is tainted by sin, which makes us all part of the problem. So we can't be part of the solution. Everyone's going to fail. We're like that little girl at the pool. Utterly hopeless, utterly helpless, utterly unable to save ourselves, splashing around helplessly and slowly drowning. And the only hope is if someone just from way outside can reach in and pluck us out of it. It's the message of the Old Testament. And when you come along into the book of Isaiah, you start to see that that's exactly what's going to happen. Because in that, this is like this massive Christmas. You've probably heard this heaps of time at Christmas time. It's in Handel's Messiah. It's Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6, and it says this. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." But note this next bit. Mighty God. Yeah? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. You know, David, that hopeless, utter failure. Well, that throne's going to be there, but it's going to be this guy, wonderful counsellor, mighty God, reigning on that. And then he's going to uphold it and establish it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, what that's saying is that we need the zeal of the Lord. We need God to do something. A sinful, fallen, failing human cannot fix things. We've seen that through Samuel. You see it through the whole Old Testament. They're going to let us down. But a child will be born who is Almighty God. And he's going to be able to do everything David failed to do. He'll reign on David's kingdom. But not the way that David did. He'll reign it with justice and peace and righteousness. It's the world we all want. But it's going to take God to bring it about. Because as he says later on in Isaiah chapter 43, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there's no Saviour. Humanity is helpless. It can't save itself. If the problem's going to be fixed, it's going to take nothing less than God himself to fix it. Okay. So that's the first big reason why Jesus has to be God, because only God can save. Only God can save. But the second big reason why Jesus has to be fully God is because only God can take our sin. I remember listening to a debate once which featured the famous atheist author and spokesman, Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you've ever listened to Christopher Hitchens much. He's an engaging guy. And he was talking about the idea of Jesus dying on the cross in our place. And he said these words. I want to read them out to you because they're quite striking. He said, I find something repulsive about the idea of vicarious redemption. Now, that word vicarious, that's a big kind of another Latin-y sort of sounding word, isn't it? It just means doing something in someone else's place. That's what vicarious is, okay? So you could say that Jesus' death was vicarious because it was in our place. It was done for us in our place, okay? So that's what vicarious means. It's when you do something in someone else's place. So Hitchens says, I find something repulsive about this idea of vicarious redemption. I would not throw my numberless sins onto a scapegoat and expect them to pass from me. As Thomas Paine pointed out, you may, if you wish, take on another man's debt, or even take his place in prison. That would be self-sacrificing. But you may not assume his actual crimes as if they were your own. Okay? The idea is repulsive to him. You may not assume someone else's actual crimes as if they were your own. It's an interesting quote, isn't it? And the thing that makes it really interesting is that what Hitchens is saying is absolutely bang on correct. He just didn't know it at the time, but what he was saying was something that's actually very, very biblical, because it's perfectly right for him to say that you cannot redeem someone else. He's absolutely right in saying that you cannot assume someone else's crimes as if they're your own. And the Bible is very clear, in fact, that no ordinary human being can do that. And we saw it in that passage that Josh read out for us, didn't we? Psalm 49, verse 7. Let's read it again. Hopefully you still got it there in front of you. Psalm 49, verse 7. I want to show you why Hitchens is actually teaching some good theology without knowing it. Psalm 49, verse 7. Read it with me. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment's ever enough. No payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Can you see how Hitchens' point is bang on there, isn't it? No man can do that. You can't redeem the life of another person. We simply are not able to bear another person's sins, let alone actually pay for them. And the ransom of a life is far too costly, says Psalm 49, verse 7. No payment is ever going to be enough. And that's just one person. You couldn't even redeem one person with your life, let alone the whole world. So, you know, Christopher Hitchens, he makes a good point. Here's the thing. Psalm 49 doesn't finish there. And you may have noticed this when we read through it the first time. If you skip down to verse 15, we read these words. Okay, Psalm 49, verse 15. Okay, the writer's just said that it's impossible for a man to redeem the life of anyone, but, verse 15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Okay, it's really an extension of point one, isn't it? Man is helpless. Humanity is utterly unable to redeem itself. No man can deal with another man's crimes, but God. But God can. God can redeem, says Psalm 49. And that's why when we come across to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we need to have Psalm 49 echoing in our ears. Because in Matthew 20, 28, we hear Jesus say these words, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here it is, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Psalm 49 says that ransom for a life is too costly for any man to give, and yet here we have Jesus saying that his life, it's not just enough for one person, but for many. In fact, in John chapter 1:29, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's able to redeem the whole world. But as we saw in Psalm 49, he can only do that if he's fully God. Can you see how that works? Because no man could do that. No normal man. Only God can take your sins upon himself. Only God can pay the price for your life. I love the way the great 16th century theologian and pastor John Calvin put it. He says, it was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than world and air could do this? Now, where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie? But with God alone. Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son. Jesus had to be God because only God can save. And he had to be God because only God can take away our sin. His godness, his divinity, the fact that he is fully God, it's absolutely foundational to our salvation. That's the thing I really want you to see. Can you see how important it is that he be fully God if he's ever to be our saviour? Yeah, it's why Jehovah's Witnesses, that's why they don't have the gospel. Yeah, it's why they don't have the gospel. Now, I know some lovely Jehovah's Witnesses. We've got some really nice ones. They come visit us on Saturday mornings. Sometimes the timing's not great, but they're nice. I used to play in a band with one, and got along really well with him. And the funny thing is, yeah, we've got one in our family. The funny thing is, sometimes their beliefs just seem so similar to ours. You talk to them enough and you start to see that. It just seems like in so many ways, it just seems so close. And sometimes you catch yourself wondering and you think, well, look, does it really matter that they don't believe that Jesus is God? Is that really that big a deal? But you know, when you look at this, you see it's a really big deal, can't you? It's absolutely critical to your salvation that Jesus be God. Because if he's not fully God, he cannot be your saviour. He cannot be your ransom. Jesus' divinity, it's not just essential to our salvation. it's actually crucial to the way that we live and relate to other people as well. It's intensely practical. You know, and often doctrine just feels like this sort of abstract, brainy, kind of theological thing that never really rubs home. But the thing I just want to show you, and I'm going to finish with this last point, the thing I just really want to show you is that the incarnation actually starts at this point to get intensely practical because it affects the way that you relate to people, if you get this. If you get the fact that Jesus is fully God, it has an enormous impact on the way that you relate to people. And that's what I want to show you now. So we've seen only God can save, only God can take away our sin, but the last thing I want us to see is that only God can teach us how to truly love. When you get that Jesus is fully God, it's then and it's then alone that you get the true magnitude of his love for you. Okay, it's not until you get that he is fully God that you really see how deeply, how outrageously he loves you. And that's really what Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8 is all about. It's what that's designed to show you. Okay. It says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being, here it is, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, when you get that Jesus is the perfect, eternal God, the God of perfection and holiness and righteousness, that he had this perfect existence in heaven with the perfect heavenly community of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a community where there is no hatred and there is no jealousy and there is no bitterness and there is no resentment, and it's all perfect, just pure love at its fullness and most complete. When you get that, when you consider that he had all of that, but didn't grasp it and try and cling to it, but instead made himself nothing to reach us. Yeah, the perfect, eternal, bodiless God took on a frail, weak human body that could get sick and get hungry and tired and be beaten and tortured and spat on and hammered on a cross to die? I mean, are you getting the absurdity of that? A man that entered into relationship with people that were nothing like him at all. In fact, that were everything he is not. I mean, he's perfect and loving and holy, and we're painful and we're hurtful and we let each other down and we think horrific stuff about one another, don't we? And yet the perfect God became one of us and reached out to us and loved us and let us slam him up on a cross to die the most excruciating death that man could dream up, while we laughed and spat on him and mocked him. Now, that's love redefined. It's love unlike anything we know, and that's kind of the point, because he's God. Yeah, we often think we're so loving, don't we, because we love the people that are like us. And we do a really good job at that. But, you know, Jesus' vision for your life is just far more extreme than that. He says, no, I'm not calling you I'm calling you to do something amazing. Yeah, that's just where pagan love stops. Yeah, Matthew 5:46, that's where the pagan's love stops. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't you even the tax collectors doing that? Yeah. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Aren't even the pagans doing that? There's nothing all that spectacular about that. Nothing special or earth-shattering. But Jesus says, no, what I want for you is something utterly unlike anything anyone has ever seen. Something spectacular. I want you to love the unlovable. Love your enemies even, he says. Be like me. Love like me. I'm your model. And that's what Philippians 2 is doing, okay? It's taking the incarnation, it's taking all that doctrine we talked about, and it's making it practical. It's holding it up there and saying, now this isn't just something you're meant to know about and learning cataclysm and catechism. For some of you it may have been cataclysmic, I don't know. But it's not just a thing you're just meant to kind of learn and know about and having a creed and talk about and sound all very theological. No, it's your attitude's meant to be that. That is your model for your life. You've got to apply that to the way you relate. You've got to love incarnationally. Now, it sounds mental, I know. Loving your enemies. Christopher Hitchens talked about it as being one of the most deranged things that he's ever heard of. But look, even if you take just a minute to look at the kind of effect these words have had on our world when people have really run with them, you'll see how mind-blowing it is. One of my great heroes is Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. He's a guy that took this stuff really seriously, and once while talking about this whole love for your enemies thing, he said this. He said, far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, this command is an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization. Yes, it is love that will save our world and our civilization. Love even for enemies. In another speech addressed to those who stood opposed to the quest against racism and the ending of segregation in America, he said this. He says, do to us what you will, and we will continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we will still love you. The incarnational love is right at the heart of his message and his methods, and you just look at what he achieved. It's critical in changing a nation and the world, really. It's spectacular when you see it worked out. And I just want you to imagine for a minute, imagine what church could be like if we took this on board. And if we could just sort of rub this home amongst one another, this kind of incarnational love. Just imagine a community like that, that loves that way. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. Again, here it's these are practical stuff. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see the incarnational shape there again? The way that I came, became man, gave everything for you. I want you to love each other that way. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's just that call to incarnational love. And if we love each other that way, just look at the effect. All men will know that you're my disciples. It's going to be unmistakable to the world that we believe, not just an opinion or a tradition. No, we believe in Jesus, God made man. Because they'll see it in our incarnational love. Don't you want that? Don't you want that for this church? I mean, just imagine what could happen in this city and in this state and in this country, even the world, if we literally flooded it with gospel communities that were just chock-a-block full of incarnational love. Just gives me goosebumps thinking about it. But we don't just love other Christians like this. We're also called to love those who aren't Christians this way too. Let me just share one last passage with you and then we'll finish. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Paul writes this. He writes, though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To the weak, I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Now again, can you see the incarnational shape of that? Can you see how inherently Jesus-like that is? Okay, he's free, he says. But just as God the Son made himself nothing, became like us, went to us, who are just so very different in every single way that we might be saved, so now does Paul do that. Can you see that? It's utterly incarnational, going to the people who aren't like him, to the people that are different, that eat different, that dress different, that behave different, that are into different stuff. He's like, I actually don't care about any of that because I'm coming to you the way Jesus did, the way Jesus didn't let that bother him or stop him. He became one of us, even though we're so utterly different, to win us. And that's now what Paul's doing. Putting aside his own tastes, preferences, likes, diet, everything, so that some might be saved. You see, our mission has just got to have this incarnational shape to it. Now, we can't just sit in here and expect people to come to us, because they won't, most won't. Can't expect people to conform to us and do things the way that we're comfortable with, because most of them won't. But we've got to follow the model of the incarnation and go to where they are. Go to them. Become like them, reach them, join alongside them. Got to go out to them. And I hope you can see that it doesn't matter particularly whether you like their hobbies or like the way they do stuff or any of that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be your thing necessarily. And I can say that because I know that Jesus didn't like being like us. But you can join in with stuff that isn't your preference because you're imitating Jesus. You're free to do that. You're free to be a slave to others. Mission just has to have this incarnational shape to it. You see how practical this doctrine is? Very practical. And look, I mean, you might read that and go, well, yeah, okay, I get that, but I don't know, I just wouldn't feel like I was being that true to myself if I did what Paul did. You know, if I give up my preferences and, you know, and go and do stuff that I'm not really all that into, or if I'm hanging around with people that, I just don't really like them that much and they make me feel a bit uncomfortable and they don't really suit me and all the rest of it. You know, am I kind of losing my identity if I do that? But again, you know, if we go back to the incarnation, you see that you're not. Because if you're saying that you have to lose your identity to do that, then you've got to say that to God too, don't you? Hey God, in becoming man, you weren't being true to yourself. In becoming someone like me and reaching out to me, you're not being true to yourself. You've lost your identity. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, hopefully you can see how wrong that is. In becoming man, God shows us what he's really like. And here's the thing, if you struggle to live an incarnational life, you'll be more true to yourself than ever before. You'll be the most you could ever possibly be, because that's what you are when you're being like Jesus. Well, it's a mega topic, I know, and there's so much more that could be said. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going to say it, but we do need to stop there. I really hope you can see just how essential it is that we hold to the biblical teaching that Jesus is fully God, because it's essential to our salvation and it's essential to our relationships. And I can't think of a better way really to finish than just by us praying that God would help us let this land on us and that he'd help us to work it out in our lives and live it out. So will you join with me in that prayer? Let's pray. Father, it's a spectacular thing to look at what you did in the person of Jesus. That you, that the perfect, eternal, holy God, became like us. And left the comfort of heaven to reach out to us. That you gave yourself in every single possible way to love us and save us. And Father, we know that this isn't just theory, this isn't just sort of doctrine studies that sort of stays in our head. This is something that needs to come out in our lives. It really needs to be at the heart of how we relate to one another as church. And it needs to be at the heart of how we relate to other people too, people that don't know you. And so we ask that you just give us the ability to do that, to put that at the centre of our lives, to have the Lord Jesus there as the centre, to be a gospel-centred community, which is our big vision, to turn our gospel communities into places where we practice this and where we speak this way to each other and love one another this way and encourage one another this way in a way that really reflects who the Lord Jesus is. So please help us to hold on to this. Help us to understand this. But most of all, help us to live this for your glory's sake. Amen.